We're going to do a little interview first.
Very good. Let's do
That's right. I just know, as we come down to the end of a series of meetings, I just know that some folk that have been coming and have been convicted over the things that we've been studying, sometimes there are, you know, some specific issues that we're dealing with. And, you know, when you're in a group like this, it's hard to appreciate the fact that there are others who have been processing things and working things out in their lives. And, you know, I'm going to ask Fran to come up here in just a moment. But you may remember the other night I shared with you the story of Teresa Brown, who was attending a series I was doing in Walla Walla, Washington. And she and her daughter was coming, and her daughter was under conviction that she wanted to give her life to Jesus and she wanted to be baptized. And so I was in Teresa's home, and we were reviewing the points of faith and preparing her daughter. And I knew that I was going to have an opportunity in that setting to also help Teresa make a decision. And she did. And But one thing I noticed as I was going into that home is that Teresa's husband didn't want anything to do with me. Now, you know, I thought I was a friendly, non-threatening guy. But whenever he was there, when I happened to stop by, he would hardly even grunt at me. And he would be out the door and he would leave. And Teresa had told me, she said, you know, some years ago I had come to this message. This wasn't the first time that she'd heard it. And she had wanted to make her decision then, but her husband told her, if you make this decision, I'm leaving you. He was adamant about it. And so I know that sometimes some of us do face, you know, some opposition in our homes. And I wish I could say that when we're making this decision for Jesus, as we're accepting the truths that we're hearing and we're becoming a part of the remnant church, that everybody in our lives would just be patting us on the back and saying, what a wonderful thing you're doing. Go for it. But that's not often the way that it is. Do you just think back? Think back to the Gospels. Think back to when Jesus was on earth. And let me tell you, it costs people something for them to follow Jesus. It came to a point among the Jews that it was understood that if anybody openly confessed Jesus, they were going to be kicked out of the synagogue. They were going to, in effect, be kicked out of the church. And so it cost the followers of Jesus something when they made that decision to follow him. And so Teresa was baptized. And a year later, I was doing a series of meetings not that far away. And I think I shared this with you. Lo and behold, her husband shows up to my meetings, goes through the whole set of meetings. This guy who had threatened her made his decision, was baptized, and became a Seventh-day Adventist. And you would not have predicted that just, you know, 12 months before. And so if Teresa had allowed him to hold her back, I'm not sure that she would have made that decision even now. You know, my mother had to make this kind of decision because my dad was not a Christian. And if she had waited for my dad to just get on board, it would never have happened. Because to my knowledge, he never made a commitment of his life to Jesus. And so take courage if you're fighting some of those battles. But Fran, come on up here. Let's do an interview. Fran came to our series of meetings, and man, Fran, you did not miss very many of these meetings. This is Frances. Frances. We call her Fran. Honeycutt. Isn't that a great name? I love your last name.
I like it.
What was your main name?
Bender.
Bender. So, well, Honeycutt, the word honey in it just is really good, isn't it?
Yeah.
So you were raised a Christian, were you?
Yes, I was.
And what was your Christian background?
Well, my mom was a Baptist and my dad was a Lutheran.
Oh, and how did that play out for you as a child?
Well, I think Dad won over and we did the Lutheran thing.
Okay. See, families have those challenges, didn't they? Yeah. And then in due process, boy, are we going to go through your life story within just a few moments. And eventually you grew up and you met this man and you got married, right?
Yeah, I did. This is my second husband that I met. And I basically walked out of church. Just got involved in my life with my husband and my son and my grandkids. And when my husband died, I felt the need to go back. And I went back to a church, and it was just so, what's the word? Stale. And so I moved to another church. And
just a minute, I want to back up. It was too still?
What? Stale. They repeated the same things every time you went in, the same steps. There was no excitement. There was no... I didn't feel the love for Jesus there.
Okay.
And that's what I was missing. So I wasn't going to go back to church. And one morning I woke up and it was like, God was really pulling on me to go to church, and I jumped out of bed and I said, okay, God, if you leave me alone, I'll go. And so I got ready and I thought, I'll just go down to the one down the street here and everything will be fine. And I got down to the end of the street and he said, no, you won't. You're going to this church. So we did that for a while. My son was brought to the Lord through that church.
Amen.
And then God did a lot of things in my life. He had to bring me to my knees, absolutely to my knees. I was trying to save my son myself. I was trying to save his marriage myself. I wasn't giving any of it to God. And so the pastor where I was going passed away. So I started looking for another church. And I found another one and moved in with my sister. And my sister and her husband didn't want anything to do with the Christian part. But they were listening. And eventually my sister gave her heart. My brother-in-law is listening. He will come out and sit at the computer while Virginia and I talk or read the Bible. So he's hearing.
So this is, now you fast forward to the last 5-6 weeks, right? And your sister started studying. And
well, actually, no, Virginia's been studying with me for about 2 years now.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Amen.
And she has come to the decision she wants to be baptized. So hopefully tomorrow, health holding out, we'll get her here. She'll be baptized. And I feel confident that my brother-in-law will follow too. Okay. I really do.
Okay. Now, you told me something. When you came, now be honest, okay? Of course you're going to be honest. What can I say? You're a Christian. Of course you're going to be honest, right? Don't you agree? We have no other choice but to be honest. And especially when the preacher's up here and he's got his arm around you, you really don't have much choice about this. But when you came to these meetings, you were determined to something. You were determined you were going to do something about this, remember?
Yeah,
you know what I'm talking about, don't you?
I was going to pick it apart and show them where they were wrong. Yes.
Okay. So, yeah, did that? How did that work out?
Well, I really...
Now, remember who's got his arm around you.
Yeah, but Jesus it's not has far,
it's not.
There.
It's not far from your neck here, you know.
Well, there was one night that you talked about hell, and I really wrestled with that all night long. I mean, God and I were up all night long. And then I started looking up your scriptures, really praying for God to open my eyes. And I knew what you were saying was the truth, and that I needed to come back with a more open mind and heart and listen. And I think that was my turning point. I knew I was where God wants me to be.
Amen. Now, was it an easy thing to leave the church where you've been attached?
No, because I love the pastor and his wife. I love the family that I've come to know there. I never want to lose their friendship or their respect in any way, but I have to do what God tells me to do. And Amen. This is where he wants me now.
Amen. So tomorrow night, Fran is coming in by profession of faith. She's asked us to accept her baptism. And we're going to do that willingly, gladly. We're going to celebrate. And one of the questions, I didn't ask you if I could do this, but I'm just going to do it because I'm here for another 24 hours. So what can she do to me? Anyway, she asked if it's going to be permissible as she attends here Sabbath by Sabbath if she raises her hands on occasion. And what did the pastor tell you?
You said no.
What?
You did. And then you said, I hope you know I'm kidding. So, yes. You told me I could.
I'm awful. I know.
Yes.
So, we're just thrilled. And you may have your seat, unless there's something else you'd like to add. Wonderful, wonderful testimony. And her sister, who is having some really significant health issues, Virginia, will be baptized tomorrow night, has never been baptized by immersion, right? And she wants to be baptized by immersion. And so because of her illness, she has not been able to come. She has a lot of pain. She's probably facing some more surgery. And so we should be praying for Virginia. But I know that Fran, every night as she was coming, was taking home the material. Several weeks ago, we happened to be in the home, and Virginia decided to take the Discover Bible course, and she is right up to date. She's finishing her last lessons, even as we're probably talking. She's working on them. And so, I tell you, the Lord has done and is continuing to do some powerful things. It's a testament to the power of his word. Boy, look at this thing. This is huge. Who needs a pulpit when you got pulpit when you got that? But anyway, just realized what I was leaning on. But so take courage, my friend. You're not the only one. If you have things that you're struggling with and issues that you're faced with, remember, there's a God that loves us, that's promised to be with us every step of the way. And yes, it may be a step of faith, but let's trust that God is going to work out all of these issues that we may be faced with. Don't let the problems that you're facing hold you back from the tremendous blessing. You will never regret the decision that you make. And it will have an effect on your family and your loved ones. So anyway, well, we're here to get into the subject of the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. And of course, the question is, what? What is the unpardonable sin? What is this terrible sin which God cannot forgive? Well, there are some who feel that it is the taking of another's life. Murder, it's committing suicide or killing an unborn child or some other terrible dark deed. However, this evening we will discover that the Bible does not describe or define the unpardonable sin as a sin so horrible that God cannot forgive it. My friend, there simply is no sin so great as to take us beyond God's mercy. And so I want to begin with a word of assurance before we get into this whole subject of the unpardonable sin. In Romans 5 and verse 20, it says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And my friend, the greater our need, the greater is God's grace. His grace is all sufficient for our need. And of course, we have the promise of 1 John 1 and verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, a couple words of assurance. Assurance. But there is a sin that is described as the unpardonable sin, and Jesus speaks of it right here in Matthew 12, and looking at verse 31, where it says, therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what Jesus said is the unpardonable sin. It was my sophomore year in college. I was attending Walla Walla College. And it was towards the beginning of the year. And I was in my room studying one evening when there was a knock at the door. And as I opened my dorm room door, there was Jim. And I'd known Jim. I had not known him well. I mean, we were casual friends. And so I was a little bit surprised to see him at my dorm room. But I invited him in. And it didn't take long for me to discover that he was really in distress. And he told me the story. It had been that previous summer, just a couple months before. In a fit of anger, he told me, I swore against the Holy Spirit. And now he was troubled in heart that he had been guilty of committing this unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Was he guilty of the unpardonable sin? Is this what the unpardonable sin is? Was he in danger of losing his salvation? Well, you and I cannot understand this matter of the unpardonable sin without really understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to kind of go through the back door into this subject. We're going to be looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're going to set a framework. We're going to set a foundation of the Word of God as it relates to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as we do so, it will become abundantly clear what Jesus meant when he talked about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit being the unpardonable sin. And so as we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, we are reminded, it was 6 weeks ago that we were in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, in part that night, where it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so we took note, the very second verse in the Bible, we are introduced to the Holy Spirit. That's a powerful thing, don't you think? That is vitally important. And the context was at the creation of this planet, at the creation of life upon this planet. And you may remember my comment that night is, whenever God is in the process of creating life, whether we're talking about physical life or we're talking about spiritual life, there we have an indication of the workings of the Holy Spirit. He was there. He is life to us. The Spirit is life to us. And then we have the Gospel Commission, as we looked at it last night, and we found it in Matthew 28 and verse 19, where Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we recognize as we look at this passage that the Holy Spirit is one of the members of the Godhead. And remember the wording here, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is that name that we're being baptized into? It's the name of divinity. It's the name of God Himself. For the Spirit Himself is divine. Would we not agree? The Spirit Himself is divine. And so we recognize again that the Holy Spirit is one of the members of the Godhead. And of all the three members of the Godhead, the most mysterious. And my friend, there's a reason why the Spirit is mysterious to us, because we'll discover in a few moments that the gift of the Holy Spirit was not given to draw attention to Himself, but to bring the focus upon Jesus. We'll come to that text in a moment. And then we look at John 14, and beginning with verse 16. The setting is the upper room. In fact, as you look at the Gospel of John, beginning with chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, some of the most beautiful teachings of Jesus were given on that particular night. And over again, he returned to the theme of the Holy Spirit. He was about ready to leave his disciples. He was preparing them for the fact that he was going to be leaving them. And he gave the promise that the Spirit would be operating in his absence. Notice what he says here. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I just love that description of the Holy Spirit as the divine helper. Because if you're like me, I sometimes need the help of the Holy Spirit. I constantly, don't you, need the help of the Holy Spirit. He is our helper. He will help us through every problem, every difficulty, if we will just trust in God. And he goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Notice this phrasing, the Spirit of truth. We're going to see this time and time again. How the Holy Spirit is associated with this matter of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And Jesus goes on to say, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know because he abides with you and will be where? Where will he be? Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be in you. In you. And then finally he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, Jesus said. And my friend, it is by the avenue of the Holy Spirit that Jesus comes to each one of us. And so the Holy Spirit is vital. I know up to this point, we have not really zoned in or focused in on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we have not talked about the Spirit, but as we conclude our series, we are focused in on the Holy Spirit because his ministry is so very vitally important to us. And then when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, of course, we ought to consider the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I remind you that in addition to tonight, and I will talk a little bit about the gifts of the Spirit, tomorrow morning at 9:30, we're going to have a mini spiritual gifts seminar. And you'll want to plan to be with us. It's an exciting study from God's Word. And there's a lot in the New Testament about the gifts of the Spirit, which tells us this has got to be important. And so actually within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the recognition of the acceptance of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are a test of fellowship. Now, what do I mean when I talk about a test of fellowship? Well, if you think about it, there's always some kind of test, regardless of what church you're talking about. The number one thing, when you talk about the Seventh-day Adventist Church, talking about a test of fellowship, number one is one's commitment to Jesus Christ. Would you not agree that would be a test of fellowship? And somewhere in the process would be our commitment to the teachings of the Word of God. And that's a test of fellowship. And among the things, in fact, we've been going through some 16 points of faith that are essential. They are all tests of fellowship. And but the gifts of the Holy Spirit are among those what we call tests of fellowship. Take a look at 1 John 4 and verse 1, where it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God or not. And so when we're talking about the workings of the Holy Spirit, when we're talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we are to test the spirits to determine whether it's of God or not. We need, in other words, to have discernment to determine whether it is of God or whether it is the evil one that is at work. Because, my friends, Satan's counterfeits can be so masterful, so deceptive. You know, some would have us believe that the Spirit's reception will result in all kinds of wild demonstrations and unintelligible utterances. And we must never confuse a rush of emotion for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 14, and beginning with verse 33. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing with the issue of the abuse of the gift of tongues, which is interesting that the Corinthian church had a problem with the gift of tongues, because I think there are some parallels to the Christian church at large today. And notice what Paul counseled. He said, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. And my friend, again, you know, rolling down the aisle, and, you know, sometimes they call it slain in the spirit. Some of these things we need to be very careful about to discern again whether it is indeed the Spirit of God that is at work or whether it is not. Let me take you to what I believe was the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit as we have it recorded in Scripture. It's Matthew 3 and beginning with verse 13, where it says that Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I say it again, this has to be the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the very word Messiah means the anointed one. And it was on this occasion, at the baptism of Jesus, that he was anointed of the Holy Spirit. Again, it was not that the Spirit was not present in the life of the Savior. I mean, after all, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, right? But this is when he was anointed. The pastor's going to have a few words about that matter tomorrow night at the baptism. And we'll talk a little bit about it tomorrow morning, in fact. So, again, when you think about Jesus receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have no indication as we look at the record here that he came up out of the River Jordan just dancing a jig of some kind or throwing himself into the dirt or into the ground, shrieking as sometimes is done in the name of the Holy Spirit. We have no indication of that. And then we turn to the day of Pentecost, the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I believe, up to this point. Because the prophecies indicate that there is going to be another Pentecost. There's going to be another outpouring of the Holy Spirit such as we have never seen. It's called the latter rain. And the day of Pentecost, by the way, is called the former rain. And the rain represents the Holy Spirit that's poured out. But let's take a look at the day of Pentecost and what we have recorded there. Acts 2 and looking at verse 36, it says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And as I said a moment ago, this has to be one of the greatest experiences of the Christian church. And yet again, there is no record of uncontrollable exhibitions or unintelligible mutterings. In fact, we would ask the question, why are the gifts of the Holy Spirit given in the first place? And my friend, in a word, they are given for the purpose of service, for ministry. They qualify us for ministry. And the Spirit is given to impart, empower the proclamation of the truth as it is in Jesus. And so let me tell you, there has not been a night in the series of meetings where we have not sought in prayer for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I just cannot ever get up here and start preaching the word without spending some time in prayer and asking for the Spirit of truth to be present. That, I think that's vitally important. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 as we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, speaking of Jesus and his ascension. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Now it's talking about, remember when Jesus was resurrected, there were other graves in which there were, you know, the saints who were resurrected with Jesus. Do you remember that? And they went into Jerusalem and bore testimony to Jesus. I mean, that had to be a powerful testimony when the dead are coming out of their graves. They're going into the city. And you read this in the New Testament. You'll find it. And so when he ascended to heaven, he took all of them with him. The first fruits, in a sense, of those who will follow. And then it says, and he gave gifts to men. In other words, the gifts were to operate in the Savior's absence. from us. And so we need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Years ago, as I was on my trip to the Holy Land, spent a whole week in the Holy Land. How many of you have been to the Holy Land? Okay. Three of us. Only three of us? Did I miss somebody's hand out there? Okay. Wonderful, inspiring trip. And I happened to be attached to a group that a large segment of it were charismatic Christians. And we had a charismatic pastor that was leading our group. I just happened to be attached to that group by Wholesale Tours International as I was going to the Holy Land. And boy, did we have some exciting times with that Pentecostal group. A charismatic group. I remember when we were at the Sea of Galilee and they were talking about this has to be pretty close to where Jesus met with the multitudes. The pastor's wife broke out in ecstatic tongues. And then I remember as we were coming to an end of our visit to the Holy Land, as we were getting into our bus from the hotel we were in to head to the airport, our Arab guide, who was a Christian, I don't think he knew what he was asking for when he asked for prayer. Let me tell you, those charismatic Christians, they were pressing forward. They were putting their hands on this man, and they were praying over him. I don't know that he'd ever been prayed over like that in his life. And then we got down to Ben-Gurion Airport. We're heading on to Rome, and there was a two-hour period that we were going through security. And I remember falling into conversation with one of the members of our group. And she was from California. And, you know, we were just talking about spiritual things. And I don't know if she was seeking to make a point with me, but she made the comment that one had not really been baptized by the Holy Spirit unless they had the gift of tongues. That one had not really been by the Spirit and the Holy Spirit unless they had but made that comment. So by the will make ways to give some holy attention to God's matter of statements that unless they have is men spirit by the will speak with the gift of tongues and give some look at attention to statements left beginning with verse matter is they have that in speak particular path with the gift of tongues and lay statements left in the gifts matter is them out they have beginning with priority the tongue and some gifts with the gift left in the gift the left matter gifts them out matter they have beginning with priority the tongue gifts laid, but better. He says, some out gifts come with very happy in his tea with gifts are in their late the tongue, but the gifts better. He says, with that's a is their tea with gifts are in their tongue. I back it up and the gifts come with very says, is this or tea, matures or the tongue, and then back it up and I ask the gifts says, give her other gifts and tea or is their tea tongue. What do you think? And then I back it up. This she says, as it's gifts and other gifts are city, the bottom of his nest, then pictures, then he's the very as he says, it's the adventure, the pictures, the bottom of his nest, then pictures, various, the kind of pictures, as it's gifts, the pictures, the bottom of his chair, then pictures, then you're going to be better pictures, they're not tea, they're not all. Is are the are all do not they're superior they're going to be do they are not do not speak all the things are they're not your that group are begins severe all do not going to be perpetual yes they are not things tongue and then are the way it's asked against the question do not going to be perpetual my they let me tell things tongue and then they're not the way it's asked against the question do not going to be perpetual one of the gifts now we accept the valid place for the true manifestation of the gift of tongues. We believe in that. But I doubt that you'll ever see the gift of tongues in operation in the church here because guess what? We all speak the same language. And if you look at the background of the gift of tongues, it was given for the purpose, again, of communicating the gospel. So let's take a look at how the gift of tongues operated as we come to Acts 2 and verse 6 on the day of Pentecost. It says, and when this sound occurred, that is of the Holy Spirit falling upon the disciples, the multitude came together and were bewildered. They were bewildered because they were hearing each one hearing, let me read it again, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. So what were they hearing? They were hearing Latin and whatever the languages were. And they were puzzled by this. It was the Feast of Pentecost. And there were people from all the then known world, and they didn't all speak the same language. And that is why the gift of tongues was given, so that they could understand the testimony of the apostles. In fact, when you take note of the fact that that word tongues is simply an old English word for languages, and you talk about the gift of languages, do you notice how immediately it demystifies that gift? That is exactly what we mean by it. It is the gift of languages. The gift of languages. Well, let's move on. There's something else that's important as we talk about the reception of the Holy Spirit. We find it here in Acts 5 and looking at verse 32. It says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who," what? "Obey Him." So God has given the Holy Spirit to whom? To those who obey Him. And my friend, that is a qualification for the reception of the Holy Spirit. Willing obedience is vital to the promise of the reception of the Holy Spirit. Years ago, I was helping out with a series of meetings in Pasco, Washington. We had a good group that was coming from the community. I wasn't doing the preaching, but I was one of the pastors that was helping with the meetings. And I was assigned to go and visit Linda. And I got acquainted with Linda, a charismatic Christian, speaking in tongues Christian, and married with children. And as she was coming through those meetings, and as I got acquainted with her, I discovered this was a young woman that was in a lot of trouble spiritually, because she had gone through several affairs, all the while married and all the while speaking in tongues. Something just did not seem right about that. See, obedience is a requirement for the reception of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus spoke of it in John 14, and beginning with verse 15, where he said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And I always look at the words. This is a word of connection. Notice how loving Jesus and keeping his commandments is connected to the reception of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." Another beautiful description of the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Here it comes again, even the Spirit of truth. So notice again, Jesus ties in this matter of loving him and keeping his commandments to the promise of the reception of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And so, I know, this is not a popular idea to talk about today in Christian circles, to talk about responsibility as Christians, to talk about obedience. But my friend, in a proper context, it is always appropriate to talk about obedience. Isn't that why you came to Jesus? I'll tell you, that's why I came to Jesus as a kid. You know, I knew as an 11-year-old, I was a sinner. I was the troublemaker. I was the mischief maker. I knew I had sins that needed to be buried when I was baptized. In fact, when I came up out of those waters, I just had the sense that every sin I had ever committed for an 11-year-old was forgiven. The page of my life was white and clean. I tell you, it was a wonderful sense of cleansing that I experienced as an 11-year-old. So, you know, again, as I made that commitment to Jesus, I was acknowledging my sins, and I was confessing that I wanted a new life. I wanted a different life. I didn't want to continue on in the old ways. I didn't want to continue on in rebelliousness and disobedience. Because, you know, one goes through the new birth experience as one embraces Jesus. And there are changes that take place in one's life. And if you're like me, the changes never take place quite fast enough, and I think from our perspective, the changes, sometimes we don't see the changes that the Spirit of God is working in our lives. But, to just continue on in disobedience, does that make any sense when we come to Jesus? In willful disobedience, it doesn't make any sense at all if you think about it. So again, willing obedience is one of the evidences that we have received the Holy Spirit. And we must be concerned about anyone who claims to have been baptized in the Holy Spirit but holds back from obedience to all the truth. That's a sobering thought. And then I take you on to John 14 and verse 26, where Jesus again, I think we've looked at least three or four statements of Jesus in the upper room setting that night, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, he says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth." This is the third time we've seen that phrasing, the Spirit of truth. Notice the close association between the Holy Spirit and this matter of truth. And it's one of those things, like I said about, what was I talking about? I was talking about the gospel and prophecy. You can't have one without the other. My friend, you cannot have the Holy Spirit without the other. You can't have one without the other. That's the Holy Spirit and this matter of truth. So anyway, that is the Spirit of truth. He will bear witness of whom? The Spirit comes to bear witness of himself? To make himself the focal point of the spiritual life of the believer? My friend, not at all. Jesus said that he would come and bear witness of me. And so when we bring the focus, when we make, let me say this accurately, when we make the Holy Spirit the focus of our spiritual life, my friend, we are misunderstanding this statement of Jesus. Jesus is to be the focal point of our lives, and we recognize the ministry, and we praise the Lord for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Jesus and draws us day by day into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. You guys have done a good job. It hasn't bothered me until this very moment. Okay. John 14, 26. So, my friend, one of the evidences of the Spirit's outpouring is a rich and growing understanding and experience of the truth. And if our hearts have been opened to the Holy Spirit and we have been praying for the truth, we will accept all the truth that the Spirit has led us to. Fran, in her testimony, bore witness to what the Spirit of God was doing in her life. You know, she came with a critical mind. And you know, I shared this with her before, I had her come up here. You know, coming with a critical mind in the sense that we want to critically consider what is being preached and taught is not a bad thing. Because if it is the truth, then it ought to be clearly the truth. We ought to be able to line those texts up. And you heard her bear witness of that when over the subject of hell. You know, and she reviewed the text and she lined the text up. And even though she made her decision based on what the Bible taught. My friend, that's the Spirit of truth at work. And all of us have had that experience, if we're walking in the Spirit. Now, in James 4:17, another concept that I must share with you. In James 4:17, it says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, again, there's a couple of things that I find that often in the Christian world, people are uncomfortable with. The idea of obedience, as I've already spoken about, and the idea of accountability. And my friend, take a look at the phenomena of the cults. And remove accountability, we set ourselves up for all kinds of problems. We all, on some level, are accountable. Those of us who are in ministry are particularly accountable. We're accountable, first of all, to God. And we're accountable to the church. to be preaching the word and to uplift the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, you are also accountable. In the same sense, we are accountable for the truth. You too are accountable. We are accountable to do the right thing. When we come to understand what is right, then we're accountable to do what is right by the grace of Jesus. And it's always by the grace of Jesus, isn't it? So the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it becomes an issue of sin, of transgression. We are putting ourselves out of harmony with the will of God. That's what we're doing. But it also means that we're not held accountable for that which we did not know. You know, even the law of the land is not that fair. As I learned some years ago, as I was holding a series in Deer Park, which is a small community just north of Spokane, it was an hour's drive from my home, and so it was one of those rare occasions where I was able to sleep in my own bed every night and yet to attend to my meetings. And I learned the shortcuts to get to Deer Park through the backcountry, so I didn't have to go through Spokane proper because that would be the main route. But there were some back roads, and so it was a time of meditation. And I remember this one night. I'd been driving this for some time. And I was appointed to sing special music that night. And so I know what happened. This slipped down. That's what it did. Okay. I'm getting it. I'm figuring it out. Anyway, so I've got my tape in. This is cassette. Remember cassettes? You haven't forgotten cassettes. Okay. So I had my cassette in my stereo player in my car, and I was vocalizing, I was reviewing the music as I was heading to the meeting. And as I came in from the east into Deer Park, I caught the 35 mile per hour sign, I dropped my speed, and I was again vocalizing, and I missed. I knew it was there, but I was distracted with my music, and I missed the 25 mile per hour sign, and guess who was sitting just beyond it, whose little red light began to go off, and he pulled me over, and I was embarrassed. My dad was a policeman and Washington State patrolman, and so I just thought, you know, I'm just going to do the honest thing. I'm going to tell him exactly what was going on. Sometimes honesty is the very best policy. Honesty is always the best policy, whether it helps you out or not. But I thought it might help me out. And so I told him a little bit, embarrassed. I said, "Officer, I missed a sign. I knew it was there. I'm going to some meetings." I thought that could maybe play on his sympathy a little bit. And I was vocalizing my song. "I just missed it, officer. Do you think I could get any sympathy from him?" None. Gave me an $80 ticket. $80 ticket for just missing that 25 mile per hour sign. You see, ignorance is no excuse in the sight of the law. So, I had a choice of paying it or going before the judge. Now, I haven't gotten a lot of tickets in my life. It's been a long time since I've gotten a ticket, speeding ticket. And so, but I learned that it's always good to go before the judge. The officer may not be very, very sympathetic, but I went to the judge and I made my case to the judge and he cut it right in half. See, ignorance is no excuse in the sight of the law, but God does not hold us accountable for that which we did not know, right? That's the kind of God that we serve. That's reasonable. That's rational. Okay, we have to make a reform of the whole police system, shouldn't we? And then we go to Acts 17, verse 30, where it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," God overlooks our times of ignorance. We didn't know about this. We didn't know about that. We didn't know about the Sabbath. Maybe we had never really made a response to the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And God overlooks our time of ignorance, is what it says. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. So as we come into a knowledge of the truth, God is calling us to repentance, is what the Bible tells us. And that should naturally follow. So again, God does not hold us accountable for that which we never knew. However, he has poured out his Spirit upon us and lead us into a deeper experience in Jesus and a deeper experience in His truth, in the Word. And again, we're all accountable for what we do with what He has revealed to us. And my friend, there is a day of judgment that is coming. We don't have to tremble. We don't have to... I'm sorry to be playing with this again. Okay, I've got this issue. It keeps slipping down my back. I don't know why it keeps doing that. Is it because I'm moving around? You know, I'm not up here doing a lot of this and that tonight. But anyway, I think I got it fixed. If I just stick it down my shirt collar about 6 inches, maybe it will stay there. Okay. So we're getting it worked out. I'm sorry for the distraction, but that just drives me crazy when that's happening. Anyway, I'm all right. I just lost my whole thought, the judgment. There is a day of judgment. We've studied about the judgment. There is a day of accountability. And my friend, in Jesus Christ, we need not be afraid. But what we must be afraid of if we're not willing to follow Jesus all the way. If we set down the parameters beyond which we're not willing to go, Lord, I'm willing to go this far. I'm willing to believe this, this, and this, but Lord, don't ask me for that or that, you know, whatever. And my friend, there is a day of accountability. And if we have not settled these issues in our love for Jesus, then we ought to be fearful about the judgment. I don't want you to be fearful of the judgment. I want you to have confidence because you have made an unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ and to the teachings of His Word. This is His Word. I love this book. Don't you just love this book? Don't you love all of its teachings? And as I've shared a number of times, that's why I just love being a part of the Remnant Church, a part of the Adventist movement. I want to tell you, I feel as a minister, and I know that Pastor Ken feels the same way, that, you know, there is nothing in this book that we're not free to preach any Sabbath morning or I can preach anything I want in these meetings. I don't have to get out a list of, you know, some kind of a creed. We are not a creedal church. We do not have a creed as Seventh-day Adventists. We say the Bible is our creed. So I never have to go and say, oh, I better check this out with a creed. Is this a part of the accepted teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist church? I never have to do that. Don't you feel that way too, Ken? Just totally free to preach the Word. I love that. Because I love the Word. I love that freedom. And I love that kind of a church that stands for something. And my friend, this church stands for so much and so much that is right because it's biblical. Oh, just love it. You know, I've been doing this for so many years. I better love it if I've been doing it for so many years, right? You'd be worried about it if I didn't love it. And then we come to John 16 and verse 13. But again, this is Jesus speaking again the night that he was with the disciples in the upper room. And again he says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, the fourth time, if I'm counting correctly, the fourth time that Jesus talks about the Spirit of truth, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into how much of the truth? All the truth. And my friend, you want to be a part of a church where you can study all of the truth and where you can be a member in good standing and embrace all the truth. Let me tell you, there are churches out there. If you came to their church and you said, you know, among other things, I have decided that, you know, as a Christian, I ought to be keeping the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. Let me tell you, you would find it very quickly that there are some churches where you are not free to follow all that the Bible teaches. Take the subject of hell, since that came up tonight. Let me tell you, there are many churches. If you begin to suggest that hell is not forever, and you begin to line up those texts, you would not be free in certain fellowships to be able to share that. And again, you know, all the truth. Not just some of it, but all the truth. He will guide us into all the truth. And so, my friend, we want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth will do. Not just what is popular, not just what is convenient. And my friend, that's a human tendency for us. But you know, this is going to cost me something. Of course it's going to cost us something. It costs us everything, but in return we gain everything. That's the wonder of the gospel. It costs us everything. It costs us our very lives. When we give ourselves to Jesus, right? It costs us everything. But on the other hand, we do. We gain everything in Jesus Christ. Look at John 16 and verse 8. Again, I mean, what is this, the fifth or sixth text in this same setting where Jesus said, and he, when he comes, speaking of the Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, we don't all come to this part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit naturally. This idea, I mean, you don't like somebody any more than I do. Somebody getting in your face, my face, and pointing out your faults and all of your mistakes and telling you how you failed and criticizing and putting you down, right? And so there is this natural tendency of the human heart to kind of resist this matter of the ministry of the Holy Spirit when it convicts us of sin. And my friend, yet the Spirit of God will convict us where we've been out of harmony with God, where we've been in transgression, where we have to come to terms with this. We are sinners. We have all sinned. We have all come short of the glory of God. We are all in need of a Savior. And praise the Lord, we all have a Savior. And we all have a choice to be made. But He will convict us. And my friend, we've been experiencing some of that in the process of our meetings, haven't we? The convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And then I think of the story about Paul, a prisoner taken down to Caesarea. Now, there's two Caesareas in the Bible. This is Caesarea, which is really it's a city port on the Mediterranean Sea, and it is where the official residence of the governor for Judea resided. He also had a residence in Jerusalem, but it was here at Caesarea. And so Paul was taken down to Caesarea. He was imprisoned. And this is after Pilate now. Pilate has passed from the scene. And Festus is now the Roman governor for Judea. And Paul is brought in before Festus. And I want you to notice how the Holy Spirit was using the Apostle Paul. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. What does that tell you? Felix trembled. My friend, that shows the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. He was convicted. I mean, Paul was really preaching, evidently. And answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He was disturbed. I mean, he wasn't really anticipating that he would have this kind of response to this prisoner. But there was something about what he was saying that was really touching his heart. And so he said, you know, go away now. I just don't want to hear this right now. And when it's convenient, I'll call you back. Well, my friend, you see, some are unwilling to make the sacrifice. It may not seem convenient as it did with the governor Felix. There's the fear of change. And my friend, this is a very real one that can hold us back. The fear of change. The fear of what family or friends may think if we make this decision. It may be a fear of what the church will say, the church that we've been associated with would say if we make this decision. But my friend, if we're willing, we gain love, we gain peace, and we gain acceptance, and additionally, we gain a good conscience, which is something to be valued in this day and hour. One of two things will happen if we don't make our response to Jesus and the truths that we've been studying from His Word. There will be the sense of ongoing conflict in our lives and restlessness because we haven't made our decision. We heard the truth. We knew it was the truth, but we didn't embrace it wholeheartedly. We allowed something, someone, a church, family member to hold us back. And my friend, we will never find peace with God until We yield ourselves to God, and we trust Him with the results. Trust Him. Is He trustworthy? Can He deal with the problems that you may be faced with if you make this kind of decision? Can He deal with that? Will He let us face these things alone? Will He? Of course not. Because He's promised to be with us to the very end is what it says. And so we must respond when the Spirit is convicting us. If not, we will lose our convictions. We'll reach the point where we lose our convictions. That's one of the two things. We'll continue in a state of unsettledness, a state of conflict. Or we'll just simply turn away in such a way that we lose our convictions. And that's a dangerous thing. Years ago, we were living in the Portland, Oregon area, and they just had built what I remember them building as one of, if not the biggest, shopping center on the West Coast, Clackamas Town Center. Now, how many of you have been to Clackamas Town Center? Yes, a lot of you have been. And so they just built it, and it was a Sunday, and this is before we had our children. And my wife said, you know, I'm going to go to the new shopping center. I've got to get some shoes. Do you want to come with me? We weren't quite newlyweds, but, you know, it was early in our married life. And so I said, yeah, I thought I would like to go with her. And you need to know this about my wife, Donna. I'm really sorry you didn't get a chance to meet her. But my wife is a perfectionist. Okay, which is good. Except I used to say to her, I don't know how you ever chose me being a perfectionist. And she also... She's a perfectionist. I'll tell you this. We were just going through this week. She did all the duplication of the DVDs. And there were some spots where we're having some troubles with our printer. She spent 7 hours on Wednesday getting the DVDs all put together properly. And some of them were not coming out. They just had little spots. I said, honey, you know... We don't have much choice. We just don't have a lot of time. I've been called in to get some assistance, you know, with technical support for the printer. And I've done everything I knew to do. But anyway, she's got that in her. And she, you know, especially when we were younger, she was a seamstress. She sewed her own wedding gown. And so she's taught me a lot about finding a good quality at a cheap price. That's what it's about. Seeing how the seam is sewn, and if there's a pattern, making sure the pattern matches on both sides of the seam. Now, as a young man, I didn't always notice those things, but I came to notice that. They ought to match up if it's been done properly. And so she's looking for a good quality of shoes at a cheap price. And so for the next 2 hours... didn't have any clue what I was getting into, and that there would be so many shoe stores at Clackamas Town Center because we went to every last one of them. Oh, they had these seats. I would sit in the seats. I was so patient back in those days, and she would be going looking at the shoes and looking at the sale prices, and then she would tell, you know, the attendant there, I want size, whatever her size is, and this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. And so he'd come out with these boxes in hands, and she would try them on. Were they comfortable? Did they look good? She'd come sauntering over by me. What do you think, Jim? She still does this. You know, she bought a blouse and a skirt for church, and last week she said, what do you think? How does this look? Well, I'll tell her what I think. And anyway, so she's sauntering by with all the shoes, and so we're going from one to another. It's called comparative shopping. That's what it is. And after 2 hours, she says to me, I think I'm going to go home and think about it. Why are you laughing? You know exactly what I was thinking. Guys, it's like going fishing and coming home without any fish. Oh, yes, there's adventure and being outdoors, but it's so much better when you come home with something. You know, when you're going shopping, you ought to come home with something. There ought to be something in the bag. Now, I've learned my limitations since then. So it's not very often that I go with her. So I'm reasoning with her. I said, Don, don't you remember those shoes? I just thought, you know, we ought to go back. You know, don't you remember those shoes you really like? Why don't we go back and check them out? Because I thought, man, we've got to do something. What a waste of time. 2 hours and we don't have anything to show for it. And I said, you know, when you get home, the best time to make up your mind is when you've just seen it. You go home, you know. And I couldn't prevail. Now she's learned in the last, I don't know, 20 years or so, she's learned a different way to shop. Now she's got all of these bags. And she takes them home. Donna, forgive me. She knows I tell the story on her. I said, well, you know, you're not there to defend yourself. And so in my car are all of these sacks. And she had a dress. She finally decided she would keep it. That's what she does. She brings them home. She wants to look at them. She wants me to see them. And she wants to decide. And a lot of times it goes back. And so we've got all of these sacks in the back seat, sometimes the front seat of the car. And anyway, she had this one dress and didn't realize that it still had the sales tag on it after about a year of having it. But anyway, so there's a point in this. You didn't know that you were shopping, did you? When we started this series of meetings, we were shopping for the truth. And though my wife has her point, I give it to her. Nevertheless, when it comes to shopping for the truth, there is no better time to make our minds up for the truth than when we see it most clearly. We may never see the truth as clearly as we see it now. And yet there's one that wants us to put off the decision. Is it the Spirit of God that wants us to put off our decision? What do you think? It's the devil. Of course he doesn't want us to make this decision. And he's going to see to it. He's going to manipulate us. He's going to manipulate the situation. And he's going to make it very inconvenient. He's going to make it difficult, if he can do it, to keep us from making a decision to accept it. My friend, don't let him get away with it. Don't let him get away with it. Remember, you belong to Jesus. He loves you. He's given you these precious truths in his word, this precious message, because he wants you to know what's in his heart and mind and what his purpose is for you and what the track of truth is. My friend, we can't go back to just the way it was before we learned these things. We've got to deal with them. But we can't deal with them alone. We can't. And I don't know if there'll be another opportunity. This may be the clearest that it will ever be for us in our lives. And so it's vital for us, you know, to come to a decision. And Pastor Ken can't make that decision for you, and God certainly hasn't put it in my hand to make that decision for you either, right? And 2 Peter 1, verse 21, it says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's talking about the prophetic gift and how it operates. And my friend, the Spirit's presence is most distinctly experienced in the study of the Scriptures. And if we're born of the Holy Spirit, we'll have a thirsting for the truth. And the Spirit, you can count on it, will never influence us contrary to Bible teaching. And if there's a spirit that's influencing us away from the message, then no, it is not the Spirit of Christ. And again, you know what spirit is at work. My friend, don't take counsel with your fears. Take great courage and strength in the Savior that loves you and died for you. I've had some people on occasion say, I'm going to go home and see if the Lord impresses me. My friend, in the light of the Bible's clear teaching, a born-again Christian needs no further impressions, do we? Not when we can see it clearly in the Word of God. And again, let us not confuse impressions. Are you listening to me out there? Let us not confuse impressions or feelings or emotions apart from the Bible for the working of the Holy Spirit. We cannot trust to that. The Spirit always works in harmony with the Bible. And if we want to hear the Spirit speak to us in terms that cannot possibly be misunderstood, it is to the Bible we must go. For this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit to us. It is. I love it. You love it. And my friend, to reject the truth on some level is to reject the Spirit of truth, to reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And when we turn from the truth, in the end, we are going to end up with a lie, is what the Bible indicates. Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony of this word. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And my friend, we can never be satisfied where we once were when we've gained a greater knowledge of the truth. And if they speak not according to this word, well, that's what it says. So if there's an influence at work discouraging us from the truth, then we must discern that it is not the Spirit of Jesus that is at work. In Genesis 6 and verse 3, it says, and the Lord said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. My friend, Jesus is not going to force us to make a decision. We don't serve that kind of a God, do we? We don't. John 6 verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And my friend, it is through the Holy Spirit that we're being drawn. And when the Spirit is drawing and convicting us, though we may at some level struggle, yet in the end we must yield and surrender ourselves. And whatever the problems may be that we're struggling with, oh, my friend, do you trust Jesus tonight to work it all out? Do you? Do we have to see that the way is just all cleared out before us before we dare step forward? Where is faith? If there's not those situations, and we'll all have them in life at some point or another, where we just have to step out in faith, not knowing how it's all going to resolve itself, but nevertheless believing that God is opening the way, and we must move forward by faith. In Isaiah 30 and verse 21, it says, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or the left. And my friend, that still small voice is the voice of the Holy Spirit. And if we fail to respond to that still small voice, the day will come, if we persist, when we will no longer sense the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And my friend, that is a deadly matter. To resist consistently the Holy Spirit. The Jews, the chief priests of all people, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees as a class had given themselves to unbelief. They had rejected every evidence that he was the Messiah. They were not going to believe no matter what. That's what unbelief does. That's where unbelief leads us. If we harden our hearts. And so resisting the Holy Spirit, my friend, is a gradual process. It does not happen overnight. But we can reach the point where we no longer sense the influence of the Holy Spirit, and that is a deadly matter. It's a deadly matter. Jesus, I believe, speaks of it when he speaks of this class of people in Matthew 7 and beginning with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Look at the powerful things they were doing in the name of Jesus. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Wouldn't that be distressing? Do you have page 2? Okay, you've got all the pages. Good. So what did Jesus mean then when he was talking about this matter of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And my friend, that's exactly Well, I said a moment ago, the chief priests, when they gave themselves over to unbelief, that is, they were not going to accept the evidence, they put themselves on dangerous ground. Here's the context of the statement of Jesus about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, looking at verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. The Pharisees said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." They had to account somehow for the power of that was evident through the ministry of Jesus. They had to account for it some way. And they said that he was doing it through the power of the devil. My friend, it was a denial of the power of the Spirit that was evident in the life and ministry of Jesus. And that is when he turned to them and said, every sin is going to be forgiven you, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is putting oneself in a position of unbelief where we will not be moved. That's the unpardonable sin. And as I said, that usually does not happen overnight, but it happens over a protracted period of time where we refuse to respond. Well, having said that, on the other hand, I want to again give a word of assurance that we serve a God of such great patience and such great kindness. But my friend, be assured of it. He has a longing for each one of us here tonight. And if we haven't settled this with Jesus, it's not a matter of what Ken wants, Pastor Ken wants, and it is really not a matter of what Pastor Jim wants. What it comes down to is what he wants for you. And what he wants for you means salvation. And what he wants for you means the prosperity of your life, the prosperity of your spiritual life. And as I've said on a couple of occasions tonight, I know some of us are in a state of conflict. We're being pulled two different directions. On one hand, the Spirit of Jesus is drawing and wooing us, and we can see this is the way of truth. On the other, we have all of these obstacles, all of these fears, whatever it may be. And yet Jesus would like to resolve this in our lives. And I want to tell you, I've seen this through the years. I've seen people in the process of coming to a decision, often in conflict. My friend, you can expect it. But I see consistently when an individual finally in faith makes a commitment of their life fully to Jesus and to his truth. My friend, they find peace and they find rest in it. And the conflict will pass. I'm going to tell a story. And as you can tell, Glenda's playing because we're going to have a call in just a moment. It's a story of the children of Israel. After 40 years of wandering, at last they came again to the borders of the land of promise. Again, there was this another barrier that was they were faced with. The River Jordan was flooding. Another obstacle to deal with. And God told the priest, take the ark and move forward. Lead the way. That's what he said to those priests. Lead the way. And they did. Let me tell you, every step was a step of faith for those priests. As they advanced on that swollen River Jordan that was flooding. And my friend, nothing happened until they stepped into the water. And the moment they stepped into the water by faith, something miraculous and powerful happened. The obstacle was removed. And a way was open. In fact, if you look at this record of it, I think it's in Joshua, you will see that there are two geographical areas between which the River Jordan was opened up. And some years ago, I got out my historical map and I looked up those two areas and I measured it out. It was 26 miles wide. I should think it was just a little channel. They were crossing by threes and fours. No, they were there by the millions, several million of them. And God opened up a 26-mile way. My friend, look at how God will open the way for you. Have faith that God will see you through. He will make a way. And so Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts knocking. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Again, we're going to make this very simple. I've only done this twice during our meetings. And it's kind of the old-fashioned way as people used to come to Jesus in a public way, expressing their faith in Jesus.